Well, join with me again to look at our Bibles at Ephesians chapter 5. That's where our study has been on the theme of the life of the Holy Spirit, living in view of the Holy Spirit in daily life. And this text is one of my favorite texts in the New Testament, and I enjoyed preaching it first hour because I want to, in a very real sense, bring you to a place of awareness of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I went to a track tournament this weekend. I wasn't running. I wasn't competing, but my kids were. And so I got to watch them. My wife and I went to Palmer on Friday. The weather was bad weather. It was the kind of weather in Palmer that makes you just rethink everything about being in Alaska. It was, you know, double blanket warfare. But Saturday, the sun was shining, and I was talking to someone who loves the Lord, loves Christ, loves us, and goes to a different church, but he was talking, remarking about someone who says that, sort of critically, that our brand here of Christianity doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, doesn't affirm the Holy Spirit, and I know what he meant by that. It's not like we are out of orthodox, but it's the practicing of the Holy Spirit in life and seeing the dynamic works of the Holy Spirit in our Christian experience. And I just want to, again, raise the banner that we are a word and spirit ministry. We follow the Holy Spirit's leading because he wrote a book that he energizes in our hearts with the conviction and stamp of conviction for us to believe it and to see it work as the sword of the Spirit in daily life. The Word of God gives us a grid through which to think through life as we read the truth and we discern life unfolding in front of us. We see the Spirit's activity in people's hearts and lives, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to work and awaken people to know him, to know him by conviction. Hopefully over these weeks I've brought that clear message that we are those who are being led along and moved by the Holy Spirit. Every conversation, every interaction, every decision you're making is in keeping or is denying the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is alive and available to us if we will but yield to his full spiritual control. And we have all of the Holy Spirit we're to have as Christians. Once you are alive, you have all of him. He has all of you. But have you yielded in daily awareness to his control and his leadership? That's where Ephesians 5 is challenging us to think in a journey here through the verses that we have been studying. Ephesians 5, 3 through 21, we've been challenged. I hope you've been challenged to examine yourselves, as I have, to say, are there traceable patterns of the Holy Spirit at work in my life? He has me, I'm secure in him, but have I yielded myself to see him work in my life? Am I under his control regularly? And if you are, you'll see three traceable patterns present when living life in the Spirit. The first is you'll have an increasing separation from sin. Sin will be less and less in your life. You'll be killing it. You'll want to kill all of it. You want to kill the root of it. You want to kill all the idols in your life. You want to kill all the discontentedness and covetousness. You want to kill its friends of obscene language and wrong speech and foolish talk and crude joking, verse 4, that can lead you to become unguarded to the flesh. You want to kill the casual and comfortable mindset, as we talked about last time, verses 6 and verse 7, which speak of, or 5 and 6, which speak of those who are committing sexual sin, those who are unbridled in their behavior, those who are spending time with foolish people will be in jeopardy of not being in the kingdom of God in the future. Those are those who do not have the Spirit at all. Secondly, the second traceable pattern will be discerning God's will in life's decisions. You will, as a Spirit-filled person, not only want to fight your sin, but you'll also want to proactively seek God's will. That's just a part of the Christian experience. You're looking down the road and saying, am I a child of light? Am I walking this path that God is putting before me in light, or am I still associated in darkness? You discern the path you're traveling. You flee darkness. You follow after the light. Verses 7 and 8. 8 through 10 speak of that. You're discerning what's pleasing to the Lord. And then verses 11 through 14 speak of this Christian experience where you're exposing sin in your own life with the light of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And you're also, by the way that you live, you're going to expose sin in other people's lives just by bringing light into the room, just by your speech, by what you say, what you don't say, what you participate in, what you don't, what you laugh at, what you're unwilling to laugh at. All that dynamic brings about the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the moment dynamically. These are dynamic days, and they need to be met with dynamic people who are Christ followers, who are children of light. Well, what happens when you do this is sometimes lightning strikes and people come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit awakens people. Verse 14, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ brings people to life. It was said in Jonathan Edwards' day that he was preaching to the church in Northampton and people were asleep. They thought that they were saved because they were a part of grandparents and parents who were saved and the children who were there. They weren't saved yet, and as Edwards preached, people were waking up. And as you live your life and your life preaches the message of the gospel and you speak the truth in love to people, people will wake up. They'll come to faith in Christ. Well, finally, our text before us is verses 15 to 21. This is the act of yielding to the Holy Spirit. You could say that all that's gone before pivots on these verses, particularly verse 18, which is the do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We're here for that purpose. I'm going to read our text, but let me pray first. Lord, I pray that as we read the truth, as we study the Bible, that you would open our eyes to see what's there and to be aware, to be made aware by your Holy Spirit of where we need to be exposed, where our darkness needs to be shown to us so that we can repent of that and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the armor of light, and walk in the Holy Spirit again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look with me to verse 15. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the heart or to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the third traceable pattern that you should see in your life. A yielded life, ongoingly to the Holy Spirit. How do we get there? Well, what's great about all that Paul has said up to this point is that everything should be setting the conditions for the spiritual intervention that you need to make. Jesus said of John the Baptist that those who sort of embrace the kingdom take heaven by storm. They go for it. You have to decide and choose to make a clear decision to yield to the control and power of the Holy Spirit. And this is an ongoing day-to-day intervention where then you will see spiritual activities happening and flowing out of that. Verses 15 through 17 are the setting, they set the conditions for this intervention. That's what you want to see. And it begins with an assessment. Assess yourself. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We've been talking about the walk of the Spirit. It's listed seven times explicitly, eight times if you go in the Greek in this letter. Walking is your daily life, and we've talked a lot about it, making this examination, looking at your life, but you need to look at your life in terms of the company that you keep. Are you keeping wise company or are you keeping unwise company? Because that's determining everything about you. What they say will influence what's in your head, and we need to make an assessment of ourselves to say, what is going on in my thinking and who's influencing that? Is it wise or unwise? We're always living life in perpetual motion. Nobody's in neutral. Nobody's in park. You're either moving forward or backwards in life. You're either progressing in Christ-likeness or you are digressing in sinfulness. To close up my sermon preparation, I took a little sort of detour out of Anchorage down the Seward Highway to Beluga Point in the evening, and just wanted to be inspired by creation. I wanted to stay in the zone and prepare for this moment and work through my sermon. And as I put my Bronco into, neutral, I just, it's a stick shift. I put it in neutral and sat there. I was trying to run the heat. And, if you're on a level spot, the parking brake doesn't work. And so I'm sitting there and I knew it, I couldn't sit there that way. It started to roll forward. And it just demonstrated in my mind just what life is like. If you leave it in neutral, the pull, the gravitational pull of this world and your flesh will make you digress. And if you put yourself in situations where you're talking to people who are telling you wrong things, sinful things, allowances, numbing your mind to the Lord's accountability, you'll be heading down into, certain destruction. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We should not second guess whether our heart is sinful or not. Romans 3:10 through 18 says, no one seeks after God. So don't believe that you're just stationarily safe. I've been reading a book, actually listening to an audio book called The Four Loves. It's written by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is one of the wisest sort of Christian apologists that I've ever listened to. He's very deep, and yet he's very plain-spoken at the same time. And that's a rare author. It's a rare speaker. It's a rare teacher to listen to. And so what's good about listening to this book, The Four Loves, that you just download it on Spotify, is that he narrates that one. And it's the only book he ever narrated. And so you can hear the intonations and his oral interpretation of what he says, and it's powerful that way. The book breaks down into four categories of love. One is storge, and these are Greek words that he breaks them down with. The word storge, which means just common affection. The word phileo, which means this brotherly kindness, where you're best friends shoulder to shoulder with each other. Then the word eros, which means marital intimacy and that kind of love, and in the physical sense. And then you have the last one, which is agape, which is Christian love. I'm just about to the end of it, and I have enjoyed it so much, I might replay it and listen to it again. That's rare for me. But the first category, storge, is where Lewis is talking about parents who have common affection for their kids in superficial ways and other friends in superficial ways or animals in superficial ways. You need to move from the natural love that you would have affection for kids in the room or different people around to a deeper love, and that's the point that he's making. But the way that he makes that point is he says that parents who have children who just love their kids superficially can fall into a trap of loving them for their own sake and loving them in a way that they're controlling them, basically modern-day hover parenting them in a way that keeps them controlled so they feel good about their own selves, their own leadership, and their own ability to administrate their kids. And they hyper-administrate a kid to the point where it's stunting their development, not getting them out of the house ultimately where they can go out on their own. This is a danger that parents fall into. What was amazing to me was knowing a little bit about C.S. Lewis's life. I know that he never parented kids. He never had kids. He was married towards the end of his life, and it was sort of a legal marriage that was to keep a woman that was a good friend of his from being deported, that ultimately he fell in love with, who, as we would say, prematurely died of cancer and sort of ended, her life was ended early. So I was asking myself, how is he so wise about parenting, about life, about all these other variety of categories, and in particular one where he never raised kids himself? And the answer is he had wisdom. He didn't base his knowledge solely on experience, but also wisdom, Christian wisdom, biblical wisdom. This is how we can be wise by the word of God. It's how you can counsel people and tell people about things that you've never even experienced from the word of God. Understanding, and watch this, that the Holy Spirit is moving through the word of God as you speak it. It's incredible. We're not going to be C.S. Lewis, but we can be those who are as deep as the Bible and as plain spoken as we need to be so people understand it. This is the way of wisdom. This is what we have when we want to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. You say, I'm going to divest myself. I'm going to unhook myself from those who are unwise and be wise. And then positively speaking, we need to move into the proactivity of the next verse. Verse 16, making the best use of the time. So you, because the days are evil, you not only assess yourself to set the conditions for a spirit-controlled life, you secondly invest yourself in others. You're not going to be those who are just self-consumed in the modern nouveau age of victimization. You're not going to just be locked in thinking, I can't get there from here. I can't do anything because of my circumstances, my upbringing, my personality, my perceived disorders, my things. You say, no, I can be wise with the word of God, and I can move forward into the next verse where I'm prioritizing my time in light of wisdom. The days are evil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to push against us. Our sin, if it's left to itself, will just be like a boulder rolling downhill, gaining more and more speed. And in this sense, we'll be wasting our life, wasting our time. We'll be those who just kind of give over to the blame shifting like Adam and Eve participated in. You know, it's not my fault that I'm wasting my time. Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. Eve said, it's the serpent. You know, the devil made me do it. We need to throw off that kind of mentality and put on a prioritized mindset where we say, life is short. It's going to be over soon. Life is a vapor. Peter said, it's a day as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. It's just gone in a second. In Psalm chapter 90, Moses wrote, 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday. It's swept away as with a flood. It's like a dream. It's like grass that sprouts and then withers. We prioritize the time because we see that life in the spirit matters. If you're a child and you're 10 years old, you say, man, the next 5 years of my life, that's a long way away. And that's true for a child because they've only been here for 10 years, so that's half of their life once again. For a teenager or a young person, they need to see their life as what they can invest in for their future. In older age, we see that life is short and it's just five years feels like 5 minutes, right? It just swipes on by. And the days are evil, so we want to invest it. We want to look at what we have in front of us, the best use of our time. We invest it. We sense God's spirit moving us through it. And then verse 17, we galvanize ourselves. We assess ourselves. We invest ourselves. We galvanize ourselves. This means you strengthen yourself for understanding what you need to do for God. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You're really going to galvanize yourself. You need to lock your jaw. You need to set your face like flint and say, I want to know God's will for my life. These statements here, again, set the conditions. They're like pillars to set the conditions for you to submit and yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. You got to know who you're hanging around, who's in your head. You got to understand, how am I using my time? Where am I going in life? And then you got to ask yourself, what is God's will for my life? What is my direction? This is a summary of all of what Paul's been talking about, but it opens our hearts to say, okay, in day-to-day operations, now I'm going to yield myself to the Spirit. I want to know that enough is enough. I'm denying myself. I'm going to take up the cross and follow the Lord. I need to understand what the will of God is. You understand the will of God in two directions, by looking two ways. You look in the rearview mirror, you see all the blessings of what God's been doing in your life in spite of you, right? In spite of your sinful choices, how he keeps you moving along. He holds you. He's never let you go. He keeps you progressing in the Christian life. And then you look down the road and then you say, Lord, what doors are you opening? Where are you providing? What is life doing as it unfolds in front of me? It's a retrospective and prospective look at the same time. And this is understanding the will of the Lord. This is what Jesus did. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but yours. John 6:38. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that when we we're not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, we're testing and approving and discerning the will of God. We see God's providence opening up. So what is God's providence for your life? Well, number one, I can tell you with great certainty, it's not to have foolish friends. You gotta think that through. Number two, it's to take a real heart gut check about the way you're using your time. Are you prioritizing it for the Lord? And then three, are you looking at life through spiritual eyes, both in the rearview mirror and as you look down the road? God is at work in my past. He's at work in my present. And where am I going in the future? That's setting the conditions for your heart. So what does that mean in terms of who you should marry? Should I stay single? Should I stay in this job? Should I stay in Alaska? Should I ever go to Palmer again when it's windy and cold? I mean, all these things you need to evaluate. What is God's will? If you were to ask me to answer those questions with 100% accuracy, I would say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what God's will is for your life, but I do know what God wants for your life, and I know what his will is in terms of his word, and that is beginning at verse 18. Again, tying verse 18 to verse 17 is so important because it's a therefore. Therefore, do not be foolish. Don't be a fool. Understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The will of God is for you to be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled is plerao. It's the idea of something filling up all the way. And again, what I'm saying by that is not that you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit, but does he have all of you? It's where you open your heart up for him to have complete lordship over your life. It's the filling of the Spirit. So, just to, again, rehearse the outline, you're setting the conditions. That's yielding to the Spirit. This is the traceable pattern. You're yielding by setting the conditions. You're kind of coming back to baseline convictions. And then secondly, you submit to the Spirit's control. You submit to the Spirit's control by first rejecting what the world offers. Do not be drunk with wine. Now, over and over again, growing up in the church, I've heard this verse emphasized in one way, but not the other way. The first emphasis, but not the second emphasis. The first emphasis is just abstain from alcohol. That's how it was taught to me. Really, it's not saying abstain from alcohol. It's abstain from drunkenness. Don't be enslaved to something that can dominate your mind and take over your life. You don't yield to that enslavement. You don't escape the world, the flesh, and the devil with his means. And his means can be drugs. It can be alcohol. It can be the mixture of both. It can be time on screens, pornography, you know, what have you. Just any form of escapism, I think, would be applied appropriately here. In a broad sense, you could say it this way. Do not give your mind over to worldly indulgences leading to sensual, uncontrolled behaviors depicted like drunkenness. That's all of what Paul's been talking about. Children of darkness, party living, wrong-headed thinking, foolish talk, coarse jesting, obscenities, the being drunk in the world. That kind of intoxication is what is being forbidden here. Drunkenness is wrong. Luke's parables speak of this. One is where the master is over to the side. The servants are getting drunk. They don't believe the master's going to come back and bring accountability. Luke 12:45. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, that's predicted in the future when the Lord is going to come back at the day of the Lord. People are getting drunk. They're in rebellion. They're denying that the Lord's accountability is coming. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 2, you have the priest who are there, and they are involving themselves with Mystery Babylon, the great prostitute, and the dwellers on the earth, along with the kings and rulers, are getting drunk. Everybody's getting drunk and partying to forget about, in a self-induced way, to forget about and ignore the coming of the Lord. John 2:10 is the only positive or even neutral message about drinking in a party. That's where Jesus was at the wedding of Cana. And he said, everyone serves a good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. That's more of a social commentary than an endorsement. By way of contrast, in Proverbs 5:18 in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for intoxication is talking about being intoxicated with the love of your life, being intoxicated with your bride. In the verse 20, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, embrace the bosom of an adulteress? And so it is that drunkenness is an escape route from being in the Holy Spirit. It's the opposite of being in the Holy Spirit. It's the contrast of being in the Holy Spirit. Drunkenness in Proverbs 5:19 under the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is a word that's only used once in the Bible for intoxication, but the Hebrew translation always means led astray, led astray. Positively, in Proverbs 5:19, you're lost in the love of your life, your wife. But everywhere else, it's negative. It's tishke, which means to be led astray. It's the priesthood in Leviticus 4:13, leading the whole general congregation away. It's 1 Samuel 26:21, where Saul is pursuing David, and he's led astray, believing he's the rightful king instead of David. Ezekiel 34:6, it's the woeful shepherds that have scattered the sheep in Israel, leading them astray. It's Job 12:16, where he could possibly be led astray in his thinking through all of his suffering. It's Psalm 119:21, where the psalmist says regarding the law that he had been led astray, forsaking the commandments, wandering away from them. Isaiah was condemning the priests and prophets for being drunk. All of this is the colored background to what Paul means in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, where he says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. That's debauchery. That's just all dark, pagan, and wrong. It's the mind-numbing, soul-emptying, life-spiraling sin that the world offers as relief for what's going wrong in the culture. He says, it's going wrong on the outside, so I'm going to invite something on the inside to help me forget about it. This is the culture of the Ephesian church in Asia Minor that was worshiping Artemis, and who is also titled in Roman culture as Diana. And this was the fertility goddess that was monumented in this massive palace temple that people would come to. You have temple prostitutes, you have animals, bestiality, and all kinds of debauchery, all kinds of things that should be just left almost unspoken, but just to say it was a culture filled with sin. Diana was a mythological goddess who was a huntress, but ultimately moved into their mindset as one to be worshipped in terms of immoralities. It's basically the modern internet. And it was commercialized. It was part of the commercial and political culture. Everything was tied together for commerce and trade, and people were peddling lesser, smaller idols of Diana or Artemis all around. And Paul, in Acts 19, you can read it for yourself, but he went into town, he confronted that, he flew in the face of the wrongness of pagan idolatry and immorality, and ultimately, because he was breaking up the commercialization of the small idols, a riot broke out, and there had to be a court that ensued just to keep the peace. People want their sin. They want to be led astray. They want to be drunk with what the world offers. That is what's marketed. That is what's out there, and it's what's going wrong. And it is the number one way, mark it down, to keep you out of the life of the Spirit. It's how you resist yielding to his control. James 4, it says explicitly, I can't resist but go there. It says that the Spirit of God jealously longs to be with you. It's incredible to think about. I mean, we're to draw near to God, verse 8, and he'll draw near to you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 4, I'm kind of working in reverse order here, but James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is at enmity with God? And then verse 5, or do you not suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit, meaning your spirit, he yearns to connect with you in controlling you, that he's made to dwell in us. He wants control of your life, and the scripture is showing us how we are to get there. Verse 18b tells us, not only are we to reject what the world offers, but we are to combat that by relinquishing our heart into worship. Look at verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Let's stop there. Relinquishing your heart in worship comes by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's mounting convictions in your heart as you sing. You say, well, is yielding to the Spirit and singing, do those go hand in hand? I believe clearly it does. Things are axiomatic, meaning they are sort of, one will lead to the other automatically in your life. One of my mentors back when I was training at seminary, Mark Tatlock, he said this to a group of us as we were sitting there in sort of a discipleship arena. He said, I can tell you whether or not you have been submitting to and yielding to the Holy Spirit in terms of this question. Do you ever sing to God? Do you ever sing? Do you ever sing privately to the Lord? I mean, that's just a practical way to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And why would you? Unless you believe it, you believe the truth at the core of your being. And if you do, there'll be a new song in your heart. Remember Psalm chapter 40, a song of praise unto our God. It just happens, even privately. You just spontaneously begin to sing. I love the idea that when we sing praise songs, especially the ones that really grab a hold of me, it's sown into my mind, where when I'm alone, when I'm thoughtful about God, when I'm listening to something like Lewis's Four Loves and I, you know, turn it off for a minute, I just start to sing to the Lord. And it's usually a praise song or a hymn or something that we've been singing here publicly is rising out of my heart privately. And it's because I've yielded myself over to the Holy Spirit. I'm putting off foolish talk. I'm putting off the world. I'm putting off the drunkenness that's offered through any variety of means to escape. And I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in worship as I yield myself to his control. To be filled in the Spirit is actually, it's in a passive sense here. It is a command, but it's a passive command. It's a yieldedness to his operations in our heart. We're not drumming up the Holy Spirit. We're not zapping ourselves into a spiritual mindset. You can't whoop up the Holy Spirit in your life. It's just the Holy Spirit, when you are yielded to him in repentance and faith and truth, will take hold of you and you'll begin to sing. Arise in your heart. It's an intervention. Matthew 11:12, I sort of interpreted this earlier. It's where Jesus said of John the Baptist, those who go into the kingdom of heaven are those who take it by violence, taking it by force. It's an intervention on your life to be in the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting everything that the world says is best for you, and it comes by conviction. Now, is this really that big a deal for Paul or for the Christian life? And I say it's sort of a filled up theme through Ephesians, and I would say also in Colossians. We'll defend that at the end. But in Ephesians, he prayed twice. And each prayer that he prayed, as we've surveyed this book in exposition, both prayers were for people to be filled in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 15, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And listen to this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. These are spiritual words, that you'll see things, that you will have sightedness and understand the gospel by conviction. It's the first thing that you need. You need spiritual convictions by the Holy Spirit. That's relinquishing yourself into worship to say, I believe this by the Holy Spirit. You see God's immeasurable power. You believe, verse 20, that he is raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling in all authority. He's put all things under his feet. And then verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see that word fullness? It's the same word, be filled in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, plerao, Greek word. He's praying this for the whole church, that all of you would be filled with all the fullness of God, who fills all in all, the fullness of him. Look at chapter 3. He prays the same thing. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you the strength to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. This again, don't be drunk with wine, be filled in the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's already in there. It means that you're aware of his dwelling in your heart through faith. Being rooted and grounded in love, you begin to comprehend. Listen, you either watch the world, you listen to the world, you imbibe the world through foolish talk, you live in darkness, or you go, no, I'm rejecting that. I'm yielding myself to the Holy Spirit, and suddenly my heart is going, I can, with faith, through the word, see that you, the height, breadth, length, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Like, God is that big and he loves me that much. He's that amazing to me. And when you get there, I'm just going to steal my thunder. You sing. You sing about it. You want to sing about it. I mean, there's so much here. Verse 19, though, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's bigger than intellect. It's through faith that you may be, here it is, filled with all the fullness of God. It's the word plerao used in two different ways here. Filled with fullness. All the way to the brim. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 48, talks about the dragnet parable where all the fish are dragged up on the beach and they're being separated out. Pulled out of the net, picking the net. That's what they're doing all the way back there. And the nets were full, plerao. The feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, verse 20, after they fed the 5,000, they took up 12 baskets, plerao, 12 baskets full. We can see that. We understand what filling in a physical sense means. And we understand what filling means in terms of our hearts being filled with joy and pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 says, Paul said, I remember your tears to Timothy. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. We understand that. But what I've been teaching through the text here for a little bit. What does it really mean? I just want to get brass tacks. What does it really mean to be filled with the Spirit? How do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? And I've already gone there, but I think it's so practical to just see that the effects of the Spirit. You have the convictions of the Spirit where you're reading the Word and the Holy Spirit's going, yeah, this is all true and it's filling my heart up. But then the effects of that are seen in what we do with it. The expressions of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how you know if you're in the Spirit. It's what my mentor said. Do you ever sing? Does it ever happen? You remember in John 3 when Jesus was witnessing to Nicodemus, he was describing what it means to be born again. What does it look like when somebody's actually born again? And he compares the work of the Holy Spirit as the wind. He says the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound and you know where it comes from or where it goes. Or you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. I sit in my kitchen, branches are flying around, there's a wind that's coming up from the South Pacific, blowing up through the Cook Inlet, it blows everything apart, right? Gets warm, melts down a little bit. Where does that come from? Well, we have, meteorology, thank you. You know, we know things more scientifically than the ancient time of Scripture, However, it's the same idea. You don't see the wind. It's invisible to us. You see the effects of the wind. What are the effects of the Spirit's work in your life? Are they traceable? I have a friend who I'm really good friends with still. He's a dear brother in the Lord. Known him for, I don't know, subtract 54 from when I was 12 years old, 13. That's when we met on the wrestling floor in junior high and went home and, just went to his house after practice, and we just became friends from that time on through high school into college. He was one to Christ through my parents taking him to church, and he believed in the Lord, and we went to different colleges, and then we'd see each other on breaks, and during break, we'd sort of check in with each other, how you doing spiritually? And he wasn't doing well. He had relapsed into some sin, and I began to bear down on him. You know, as a 19-year-old, I'm sure I was really gracious. What are you doing? And just you know, we're like brothers, just going after him. And he's a quiet demeanor. So he's hard to open up, hard to know. You know, what are the effects? Are there the effects of the wind of the Spirit in your life? Is there any dynamic fruit that we can see as traceable that you are under the Spirit's control? Finally, he pushed back because he's a tough kid. And he just said, look, I know I'm saved. And he was rededicating. He said, I know I'm saved. Because when I'm alone in my car and I'm driving along, I crank the praise and worship, you know, all the way up. And I sing with a robust faith. I'm just lifting up my voice to the Lord. And you know what? He convinced me. I backed off. And he became a missionary, became a full-time pastor. He preaches. He teaches. He sings. He's out there. And he's still quiet. Personality is no excuse to not be an out loud Christian. What's happening on the inside should come out on the outside. What's happening privately in your life will come out publicly in your life. This is what it means to be a child of light, addressing one another. You see both horizontal and vertical dimensions in worship. This is the dynamic interplay of sanctification that happens when we worship the Lord together. You're addressing one another. In Psalms, and look at the categories of music here. Psalms, like the Psalms that we read, the hymns, the great doctrines of the faith that we sing, the spiritual songs, the praise and worship that lights up in our heart, singing and making melody to the Lord. That's exactly what Paul did, by the way. Skip up to verse 14. Look at that. He's riding along. He's encouraging the church, and he breaks out in song, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, which was a top 10 praise chorus through the Mediterranean during this time, I'm sure, with the Gentiles who were singing about the fact that they were included into God's practical kingdom of the nations being brought in. It was taken out of Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. The darkness would be uncovered and Christ would shine on them. And they were awakened, so they sang about that. And Paul is saying, this is dynamically what's happening. The singing is happening in the church. It's to the Lord with your heart. It's been said that the sound that church makes is singing. It's singing. And when I sit here, I do evaluate how we're singing. I do. I'm singing. I love the Lord. I'm involved in worship. And then when I hear your voices match the sound system, I'm like, oh man, we're getting after it. This is good. This means there's life here. There's strength here. Strength of song, strength of worship. That's what matters, and it should encourage us both in our public experience and in our private experience. As I said, when the Lord saves you, he puts a new song in your heart, a song of praise where many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. Psalm 40, it's a dynamic of both vertical and horizontal effects that are taking place as we sing. Secondly, not only do we sing, another second effect of the Spirit's work is we are giving thanks. And these are participles. These are fiery participles. The first one is addressing one another in songs. The second one is giving thanks. And I love this word in verse 20, always. It's eucharistio, which the front part of that word, you, is good. It's an epsilon, upsilon, which is just E-U in English, you. And charis, which is the word grace, means good grace. Good grace or well grace in your life. You see goodness and wellness in your life because of the Lord. And when your heart is open and your heart is yielded and you've set the conditions for this by divesting yourself from foolish friendship, by understanding what the will of the Lord is, both prospectively and retrospectively, you see where you've been, where you're going. You're seeing the will of the Lord opened up in your life. You're yielding yourself in praise. You've rejected what the world offers, and you are receiving and relinquishing yourself into worship of the Lord, and you're opening your heart, and you have this song of praise in your life, then suddenly you'll find yourself giving thanks. And we talked about this, verse 4 of chapter 5. You're putting away foolishness, foolish talk, filthiness, and crude joking, and you're replacing it with thanksgiving. This thanksgiving life is the life of the Spirit, where you're grateful for what he's done for you and what he's doing in your life. You're doing it always, look at this, comprehensively, and for everything to God the Father. Everything. What is the everything? You're saved. You're secure. God is providing for you. You're kept for heaven. You're forgiven. You're guilt-free. And your past is your past. There's things that you can't change about your life, but you can yield them to God and know that he's covered them. He's covered them. He's blanketing you with his grace. He's giving you life. He's given you your identity in him. You know you're adopted. You know that you're saved. You know you're secure. You know he's going to grow you. You know he's working in your life. And you give thanks for these things, and you see these things. It's everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of what he did for us. The name of anything means the full and comprehensive identity of that person, both in terms of who they are, but in terms of what they've done. It's what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. The Lord is so good for us. Those two participles are going to fire. There's a third participle, which is submitting, and we're going to look at that next time. That's also part of the spiritual life. But you say, I still don't get it. You've talked a lot in terms of convictions. You've talked in terms of these effects. But how do I really get there? What does it mean to really yield? I need it to be more objective, and I understand that. If you'll just indulge me, look over at Colossians 3. There's two verses I want to point out. This will make it more practical, hopefully. Hopefully I've been able to convince you that Holy Spirit life is in tandem with the Word of God life. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the one in whom we worship. We worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit wrote the book. He wrote the sword of the Spirit. He wrote the truth to set you free. He uses the Word of God and enlivens it and illumines it in our minds to see things. And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. This is the parallel text of Ephesians 5. He's saying the same thing in a different way. It says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Think about heavenly things where Christ is seated, seated at the right hand of God. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Put on and put off. Set your mind. How do you do it? Look at verse 16. Says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, look at the effects of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this isn't just reading the book. It's reading it by faith, eating it, enjoying it, resting in the truth. When you do that, the same effects from doing this are the same effects that Paul lists in Ephesians 5. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. This is the spiritual life. It's a word and spirit, spirit and word life that we live. It's not enough just to read your Bible. It's not even enough just to study your Bible. It's not even enough just to teach the Bible. You have to dwell on the Word of God by faith in total yieldedness to the Spirit. And in doing so, the effects of the Spirit will be live and evident and real and affirming and influential for you and for everyone who's around you. It's putting off the old self and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the new self that he's created you to be. This is what it means to live a life in the Holy Spirit.